Welcome to the reading of Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret by Dr. and Mrs. Howard Taylor. This book was originally published by Moody Press sometime in the early 1930s. It is an abbreviated version of a longer biography. It is uncopyrighted and in the public domain. The founder of the China Inland Mission was J. Hudson Taylor, a physician full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, of entire surrender to God and his call, of great self-denial, heartfelt compassion, and rare power in prayer. He was a man of marvelous organizing ability, energetic, initiative, indefatigable perseverance, and of astonishing influence with men. Withal, he possessed a childlike humility. Truly, J. Hudson Taylor was God's chosen servant. Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret reveals the true source of his unusual and extraordinary power. From his early life in England, through the laborious years of establishing an impossible dream, to reaching the millions of pagan Chinese, Mr. Taylor's life of complete faith gives glorious testimony to God. Prepared for busy people, the account of this man's amazing life has moved the hearts of a great multitude which no man could number. Many searching souls have found peace and rest in this book. The founding and conducting of the greatest interdenominational and international faith mission was a momentous task, and would have been impossible except for absolute dependence on God. Inspiring, challenging, soul-searching. This is Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, read to you by Daryl Farkas.
Chapter 1, An Open Secret.
Bear not a single care thyself, one is too much for thee. Thy work is mine and mine alone, thy work to rest in me. Selected.
Hudson Taylor was no recluse. He was a man of affairs, the father of a family, and one who bore large responsibilities. Intensely practical, he lived a life of constant change among all sorts and conditions of men. He was no giant in strength, no Atlas to bear the world upon his shoulders. Small in stature and far from strong, he had always to face physical limitations. Next to godly parentage, the chief advantage of his early years was that he had to support himself from the time he was about 16. He became a hard worker and an efficient medical man. He was able to care for a baby, cook a dinner, keep accounts, and comfort the sick and sorrowing, no less than to originate great enterprises and afford spiritual leadership to thoughtful men and women the wide world over. Above all, he put to the test the promises of God and proved it possible to live a consistent spiritual life on the highest plane. He overcame difficulties such as few men have ever had to encounter, and left a work which 27 years after his death is still growing in extent and usefulness. Inland China opened to the gospel largely as an outcome of this life. Tens of thousands of souls won to Christ in previously unreached provinces, 1,200 missionaries depending upon God for the supply of all their need, without promise of salary, a mission which has never made an appeal for financial help, yet has never been in debt, that never asks man or woman to join its ranks, yet has sent to China recently 200 new workers given an answer to prayer. Such is the challenge that calls us to emulate Hudson Taylor's faith and devotion. What was the secret, we may well ask, of such a life? Hudson Taylor had many secrets, for he was always going on with God, yet they were but one, the simple, profound secret of drawing for every need, temporal or spiritual, upon the fathomless wealth of Christ. To find out how he did this, and to make our own his simple, practical attitude towards spiritual things, would solve our problems and ease our burdens, so that we too might become all that God would make us. We want, we need, we may have Hudson Taylor's secret and his success, for we have Hudson Taylor's Bible and his God. Remember them that have the rule over you, and consider the issue of their life. Imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yea, and forever.
Chapter 2, Soul Growth in Early Years.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. H. Lemmel.
The beginning of it all was a quiet hour among his father's books when young Hudson Taylor sought something to interest him. His mother was away from home, and the boy was missing her. The house seemed empty, so he took the story he found to a favorite corner in the old warehouse, thinking he would read it as long as it did not get prosy. Many miles away, the mother was specially burdened that Saturday afternoon about her only son. Leaving her friend, she went alone to plead with God for his salvation. Hour after hour passed while that mother was still upon her knees, until her heart was flooded with a joyful assurance that her prayers were heard and answered. The boy was reading. Many miles away, the mother was especially burdened that Saturday afternoon about her only son. Leaving her friends, she went alone to plead with God for his salvation. Hour after hour passed while that mother was still upon her knees, until her heart was flooded with a joyful assurance that her prayers were heard and answered. The boy was reading, meanwhile, the booklet he had picked up, and as the story merged into something more serious, he was arrested by the words, "The finished work of Christ." Who can explain the mystery of the Holy Spirit's working? Truth long familiar, though neglected, came back to mind and heart. Why does the writer use those words, he questioned. Why does he not say, "the atoning or propitiatory work of Christ"? Immediately, it is finished, shown out as in letters of light. Finished? What was finished? A full and perfect atonement for sin, his heart replied. The debt was paid by the great substitute. Christ died for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Then came the thought with startling clearness. If the whole work is finished, the whole debt paid, what is there left for me to do? The only answer took possession of his soul. There was nothing in the world for me to do, save fall upon my knees, and accepting this Savior and his salvation to praise him forevermore. Old doubts and fears were gone. The reality of the wonderful experience we call conversion filled him with peace and joy. New life came with that simple acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ, for to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And great was the change that new life brought. Longing to share his newfound joy with his mother, he was the first to welcome her on her return. "I know, my boy, I know," she said with her arms about him. "I've been rejoicing for a fortnight in the glad news you have to tell." Another surprise awaited him not long after, when, picking up a notebook he thought was his own, he found an entry in his sister's writing to the effect that she would give herself daily to prayer until God should answer in the conversion of her only brother. The young girl had reported this decision just a month previously. Brought up in such a circle, Hudson Taylor wrote, and saved under such circumstances, it was perhaps natural that from the very commencement of my Christian life, I was led to feel that the promises of the Bible are very real, and that prayer is in sober fact transacting business with God, whether on one's own behalf or on behalf of those for whom one seeks his blessing. The brother and sister were now one in a new way, and young though they were, he was only 17. They began to do all they could to win others to Christ. This was the secret of the rapid growth which followed in spiritual things. They entered from the very first into the Lord's own yearning of heart over the lost and perishing. Not social service, but living for others with a supreme concern for their soul salvation was the line on which they were led out. And this not with any sense of superiority, but simply from a deep personal love to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was that love that, as the days went on, made it such a keen distress to fail in the old ways and lose the joy of his conscious presence. For there were ups and downs, as with most young Christians, and neglect of prayer and a feeding on God's word always brings coldness of heart. But the outstanding thing about Hudson Taylor's early experience was that he could not be satisfied with anything less than the best, God's best, the real and constant enjoyment of his presence. To go without this was to live without sunlight, to work without power. That he knew the joy of the Lord in those early days is evident from recollections such as the following. A leisure afternoon had brought opportunity for prayer, and moved by deep longings, he sought his room to be alone with God. "Well do I remember how in the gladness of my heart I poured out my soul before God, again and again confessing my grateful love to him who had done everything for me, who had saved me when I had given up all hope and even desire for salvation. I besought him to give me some work to do for him as an outlet for love and gratitude. Well do I remember as I put myself, my life, my friends, my all upon the altar, the deep solemnity that came over my soul with the assurance that my offering was accepted. The presence of God became unutterably real and blessed, and I remember stretching myself on the ground and lying there before him with unspeakable awe and unspeakable joy. For what service I was accepted, I knew not, but a deep consciousness that I was not my own took possession of me, which has never since been effaced. If we think that boys or girls in their teens are too young for such soul experiences, we are indeed mistaken. At no time in life is there greater capacity for devotion. If the heart's deepest springs are open to the love of Christ,
Chapter 3, First Steps of Faith.
And evermore beside him on his way the unseen Christ shall move, that he may lean upon his arm and say, Dost thou, dear Lord, approve? H.W. Longfellow.
It was no perfect being to whom this sense of call had come. A normal boy living a busy life, whether as clerk in a bank or assistant in his father's store, he had many temptations, and when a lively cousin came to be his roommate, it was not easy to keep first things first and make time for prayer. Yet without this, there cannot but be failure and unrest. The soul that is starved cannot rejoice in the Lord, and Hudson Taylor had to learn that there is no substitute for real spiritual blessing. I saw him, and I sought him. I had him, and I wanted him. Wrote one who had gone far in the knowledge of God. The Barnsley lad, though only at the beginning, had the same blessed hunger and thirst which the Lord loves to fill. My soul thirsteth for thee, was the longing of David. My soul shall be satisfied. Yet in the very same breath, my soul followeth hard after thee. It was in one such experience of defeat, longing, and deeper blessing, that the touch of God came to Hudson Taylor in a new way. In a moment, and without a spoken word, he understood. He had come to an end of himself, to a place where God only could deliver, where he must have his secure, his saving strength. If God would but work on his behalf, would break the power of sin, giving him inward victory in Christ, he would renounce all earthly prospects, he would go anywhere, do anything, suffer whatever his cause might demand, and be wholly at his disposal. This was the cry of his heart, if God would but sanctify him and keep him from falling. Never shall I forget, he wrote long after, the feeling that came over me then. Words could not describe it. I felt I was in the presence of God, entering into a covenant with the Almighty. I felt as though I wished to withdraw my promise, could not. Something seemed to say, your prayer is answered, your conditions are accepted. From that time, the conviction has never left me that I was called to China. China, that great country familiar to him from childhood through his father's prayers. China, to which he had been dedicated even before birth. China, whose need and darkness had often called him from afar, was that indeed God's purpose for his life? Distinctly, as if a voice had spoken, the word came in the silence, then go for me to China. From that moment, life was unified in one great purpose and prayer, for Hudson Taylor was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, and to him, obedience to the will of God was a very practical matter. At once he began to prepare, as well as he could, for a life that would call for physical endurance. He took more exercise in the open air, exchanged his feather bed for a hard mattress, and was watchful not to be self-indulgent at the table. Instead of going to church twice on Sunday, he gave up the evening to visiting in the poorest parts of the town, distributing tracts and holding cottage meetings. In crowded lodging-house kitchens, he became a welcome figure, and even on the race course, his bright face and kindly words opened the way for many a straight message. All this led to more Bible study and prayer, for he soon found that there is one and one only who can make us fishers of men. The study of Chinese also was entered upon with ardor. A grammar of that formidable language would have cost more than $20, and a dictionary at least 75. He could afford neither. But with a copy of the Gospel of Luke in Chinese, by patiently comparing brief verses with their equivalent in English, he found out the meaning of more than 600 characters. Thus he learned and made into the dictionary of his own, carrying on at the same time other lines of study. I've begun to get up at 5 in the morning, he wrote to his sister at school, and find it necessary to go to bed early. I must study if I mean to go to China. I'm fully decided to go, and am making every preparation I can. I intend to rub up my Latin, and learn Greek and the rudiments of Hebrew, and get as much general information as possible. I need your prayers. Several years with his father as a dispensing chemist had increased his desire to study medicine. When an opportunity occurred of becoming assistant to a leading physician in Hull, he was not slow to avail himself of it. This meant leaving the home circle, but first in the doctor's residence, and later in the home of an aunt, his mother's sister. The young assistant was still surrounded with refinement and comfort. This proved, indeed, one of the elements in the new life which led him to serious thinking. Dr. Hardy paid a salary sufficient to cover personal expenses. But Hudson Taylor was giving, as a matter of duty and privilege, a tenth of all that came to him to the work of God. He was devoting time on Sunday to evangelism in a part of the town where there was urgent need for temporal as well as spiritual help. And this raised the question, why should he not spend less for himself, have the joy of giving more to others? On the outskirts of the town, beyond some vacant lots, a double row of cottages bordered a narrow canal which gave the name Drainside to the none-too-attractive neighborhood. The canal was just a deep ditch into which Drainside people were in the habit of throwing rubbish to be carried away, in part whenever the tide rose high enough, for Hull is a seaport town. The cottages, like peas in a pod, followed the windings of the drain for a half a mile or so, each having one door and two windows. It was for a rented room in one of these little places that Hudson Taylor left his aunt's pleasant home on Charlotte Street. Mrs. Finch, his landlady, was a true Christian, and delighted to have the young doctor under her roof. She did her best, no doubt, to make the chamber clean and comfortable, polishing the fireplace opposite the window, and making up the bed in the corner farthest from the door. A plain deal table and a chair or two completed the appointments. The room was only 12 feet square and did not need much furniture. It was on a level with the ground and opened familiarly out of the kitchen. From the window one looked across to the Founder's Arms, a countrified public house whose lights were useful on dark nights, shining across the mud and water of the drain. Whatever it may have been in summer, toward the close of November, when Hudson Taylor made it his home, Drainside must have seemed dreary enough. To add to the changed conditions, he was boarding himself, which meant that he bought his meager supplies as he returned from the surgery and rarely sat down to a proper meal. His walks were solitary, his evenings spent alone, and Sundays brought long hours of work in his district or among the crowds who frequented the Humber Dock. Having now the twofold object in view, he recalled, of accustoming myself to endure hardness and of economizing in order to help those among whom I was laboring in the gospel, I soon found that I could live upon very much less than I had previously thought possible. Butter, milk, and other luxuries I ceased to use, and found that by living mainly on oatmeal and rice, with occasional variations, a very small sum was sufficient for my needs. In this way, I had more than two-thirds of my income available for other purposes. And my experience was that the less I spent on myself, the more I gave to others, the fuller of happiness and blessing did my soul become. For God is no man's debtor, and here, in his solitude, Hudson Taylor was learning something of what he can be to the one who follows hard after him. In these days of easygoing Christianity, is it not well to remind ourselves that it really does cost to be a man or woman whom God can use? One cannot obtain a Christ-like character for nothing. One cannot do a Christ-like work save at great price. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism wherewith I am baptized? China was occupying no little public attention at this time because of the remarkable developments of the Taiping Rebellion. Many were praying and countless hearts were more or less stirred about its evangelization. But when disappointment came and the failure of enterprises that promised well, the majority ceased to help or care. Prayer meetings dwindled to nothing, would-be missionaries turned to other callings, and contributions dropped off to such an extent that more than one society actually ceased to exist. But here and there were those upon whom the Lord could count, poor and weak perhaps, unknown and unimportant, but ready, by grace, to go all lengths in carrying out his purposes. Here in his quiet lodging at Drainside was such a man. With all his limitations, Hudson Taylor desired supremely a Christ-like character and life. As test came after test that might have been avoided, he chose the pathway of self-emptying and the cross, not from any idea of merit in so doing, but simply because led by the Spirit of God. Thus he was in an attitude that did not hinder blessing. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. A great door and effectual, and there are many adversaries. Adversaries there certainly were to oppose Hudson Taylor's progress at this time. He was entering upon one of the most fruitful periods of his life, rich in blessing for himself and others. Is it any wonder that the tempter was at hand? He was alone, hungry for love and sympathy, living a life of self-denial not easy for a lad to bear. It was just the opportunity for the devil, and he was permitted for a while to do his worst, but even that might be overruled for good. For it was just at this juncture, when he had been at Drainside only a few weeks, that the dreaded blow fell, and the one he loved with a great love seemed lost to him forever. For 2 long years he had hoped and waited. The very uncertainty of the future made him long the more for her presence, her companionship through all changes. But now the dream was over. Seeing that nothing could dissuade her friend from his missionary purpose, the young music teacher, with her sweet face and lovely voice, made it plain at last that she was not prepared to go to China. Her father would not hear of it, nor did she feel fitted for such a life. This could mean but one thing. Though the heart that loved her best was well-nigh broken. Is it all worth while, urged the tempter. Why should you go to China after all? Why toil and suffer all your life for an ideal of duty? Give it up now while you can yet win her. Earn a proper living like everybody else and serve the Lord at home, for you can win her yet. Love pleaded hard. It was a moment of wavering. The enemy came in like a flood, for the lad was benumbed with sorrow, and instead of turning to the Lord for comfort, he kept it to himself and nursed his grief, but he was not forsaken. Alone in the surgery, he wrote the following day, I had a melting season. I was thoroughly softened and humble, and had a wonderful manifestation of the love of God. A broken and a contrite heart, he did not despise, but answered my cry for blessing in very deed and truth. Yes, he has humbled me and shown me what I am, revealing himself as a very present help in time of trouble. And though he does not deprive me of feeling in my trial, he enables me to sing, Yet will I rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now I am happy in my Savior's love. I can thank him for all, even the most painful experiences of the past, and trust him without fear for all that is to come.
Chapter 4. Further Steps of Faith.
Who trust in God's unchanging love, build on the rock that not can move. Newmark.
I never made a sacrifice, said Hudson Taylor in later years, looking back over a life in which that element was certainly not lacking. But what he said was true, for the compensations were so real and lasting that he came to see that giving up is inevitably receiving. When one is dealing heart to heart with God, it was so, very manifestly, this winter at Drainside. Not outwardly only, but inwardly also, he had accepted the will of God, giving up what seemed his best and highest, the love that had become part of his very life, that he might be unhindered in following Christ. The sacrifice was great, but the reward far greater. Unspeakable joy, he tells us, all day long and every day was my happy experience. God, even my God, was a living, bright reality, and all I had to do was joyful service. A new tone was perceptible about his letters, which were less introspective from this time onward and more full of missionary purpose. China came to the front again in all his thinking, and there was deeper soul exercise over the spiritual condition of those out of Christ. Do not let anything unsettle you, dear mother, he wrote about this time. Missionary work is indeed the noblest any mortal can engage in. We certainly cannot be insensible to the ties of nature, but should we not rejoice when we have anything we can give up for the Savior? Continue to pray for me. Though comfortable as regards temporal matters, and happy and thankful, I feel I need your prayers. Oh, Mother, I cannot tell you, I cannot describe how I long to be a missionary, carry the glad tidings to poor perishing sinners, to spend and be spent for him who died for me. Think, Mother, of 12 millions, a number so great that it is impossible to realize it. Yes, 12 million souls in China every year, passing without God and without hope into eternity. Oh, let us look with compassion on this multitude. God has been merciful to us. Let us be like him. I must conclude. Would you not give up all for Jesus who died for you? Yes, Mother, I know you would. God be with you and comfort you. Must I leave as soon as I can save money enough to go? I feel as if I could not live if something is not done for China. Yet, much as he longed to go, and go at once, there were considerations that held him back. The little room at Drainside witnessed many a conflict and victory known to God alone. To me it was a very grave matter, he wrote of that winter, to contemplate going out to China, far from all human aid, there to depend upon the living God alone for protection, supplies, and help of every kind. I felt that one's spiritual muscles required strengthening for such an undertaking. There was no doubt that if faith did not fail, God would not fail. But what if one's faith should prove insufficient? I had not at that time learned that even if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, cannot deny himself. It was consequently a very serious matter to my mind, not whether he was faithful, but whether I had strong enough faith to warrant my embarking on the enterprise set before me. When I get out to China, I thought to myself, I shall have no claim on anyone for anything. My only claim will be on God. How important to learn, before leaving England, to move man, through God, by prayer alone. And for this he was willing to pay the price, whatever it might be. There may have been some lack of judgment, perhaps some going to extremes, but how wonderfully God understood and met him. To move man through God by prayer alone. It was a great ambition, gloriously realized that lonely winter at Drainside. At Hull, my kind employer, he continued, wished me to remind him whenever my salary became due. This I determined not to do directly, but to ask that God would bring the fact to his recollection, and thus encourage me by answering prayer. At one time, as the day drew near for the payment of a quarter's salary, I was as usual much in prayer about it. The time arrived, but Dr. Hardy made no allusion to the matter. I continued praying. Days passed on, and did not remember, until at length, on settling up my weekly accounts, one Saturday night, I found myself possessed of only one remaining coin, half-crown piece. Still, I had hitherto known no lack, and I continued praying. That Sunday was a very happy one. As usual, my heart was full and brimming over with blessing. After attending divine service in the morning, my afternoons and evenings were taken up with gospel work in the various lodging houses I was accustomed to visit in the lowest part of the town. At such times, it almost seemed to me as if heaven were begun below, and that all that could be looked for was an enlargement of one's capacity for joy, not a truer filling than I possessed. After concluding my last service about 10 o'clock that night, a poor man asked me to go and pray with his wife, saying that she was dying. I readily agreed, and on the way asked him why he had not sent for the priest, as his accent told me he was an Irishman. He had done so, he said, but the priest refused to come without a payment of 18 pence, which the man did not possess, as the family was starving. Immediately it occurred to my mind that all the money I had in the world was the solitary half-crown, and that it was in one coin. Moreover, that while the basin of water gruel I usually took for supper was awaiting me, and there was sufficient in the house for breakfast in the morning, I certainly had nothing for dinner on the coming day. Somehow or other, there was at once a stoppage in the flow of joy in my heart, but instead of reproving myself, I began to reprove the poor man, telling him that it was very wrong to have allowed matters to get into such a state as he described, and that he ought to have applied to the relieving officer. His answer was that he had done so, and was told to come at 11 o'clock the next morning, but that he feared his wife might not live through the night. Ah, thought I, if only I had 2 shillings and 6 pence instead of this half-crown, how gladly would I give these poor people a shilling. But to part with a half-crown was far from thoughts. I little dreamed that the truth of the matter simply was that I could trust God plus 1 and 6 pence, but was not prepared to trust him only, without any money at all in my pocket. My conductor led me into a court, down which I followed him with some degree of nervousness. I had found myself there before, and at my last visit had been roughly handled. Up a miserable flight of stairs into a wretched room he led me, and oh, what a sight there presented itself. 4 or 5 children stood about, their sunken cheeks and temples telling unmistakably the story of slow starvation, and lying on a wretched pallet was a poor, exhausted mother with a tiny infant 36 hours old, moaning rather than crying at her side. Ah, thought I, if I had 2 shillings and 6 pence instead of 1/2 crown, how gladly should they have 1 and 6 pence of it. But still, a wretched unbelief prevented me from obeying the impulse to relieve their distress at the cost of all I possessed. It will scarcely seem strange that I was unable to say much to comfort these poor people. I needed comfort myself. I began to tell them, however, that they must not be cast down, that though their circumstances were very distressing, there was a kind and loving Father in heaven. But something within me cried, "You hypocrite! Telling these unconverted people about a kind and loving Father in heaven, and not prepared yourself to trust him without 1/2 crown? I nearly choked. How gladly would I have compromised with conscience if I had had 1 florin and 6 pence. I would have given the florin thankfully and kept the rest, but I was not yet prepared to trust in God alone without the 6 pence. To talk was impossible under these circumstances, yet strange to say, I thought I should have no difficulty in praying. Prayer was a delightful occupation in those days. Time thus spent never seemed wearisome, and I knew no lack of words. I seemed to think that all I should have to do would be to kneel down and pray, and that relief would come to them and to myself together. "You asked me to come and pray with your wife," I said to the man. "Let us pray." And I knelt down, but no sooner had I opened my lips with "Our Father who art in heaven," than conscience said within, "Dare you mock God? Dare you kneel down and call him Father with that 1/2 crown in your pocket?" Such a time of conflict then came upon me as I had never experienced before. How I got through that form of prayer I know not, and whether the words uttered were connected or disconnected, but I rose from my knees in great distress of mind. The poor father turned to me and said, "You see what a terrible state we are in, sir. If you can help us, for God's sake, do." At that moment the word flashed into my mind, "Give to him that asketh of thee." And in the word of a king there is power. I put my hand into my pocket, and slowly drawing out the 1/2 crown, gave it to the man, telling him that it might seem a small matter for me to relieve them, seeing that I was comparatively well off, but that in parting with that coin I was giving him my all, but that what I had been trying to tell them was indeed true. God really was a father and might be trusted, and how the joy came back in full flood tide to my heart. I could say anything and feel it then, and a hindrance to blessing was gone, gone, I trust, forever. Not only was the poor woman's life saved, but my life, as I fully realized, had been saved too. It might have been a wreck, would have been, probably, as a Christian life, had not grace at that time conquered and the striving of God's Spirit been obeyed. I well remember that night as I went home to my lodgings how my heart was as light as my pocket. The dark, deserted streets resounded with a hymn of praise that I could not restrain. When I took my basin of gruel before retiring, I would not have exchanged it for a prince's feast, reminding the Lord as I knelt at my bedside of his own word, "He that giveth to the poor lendeth to the Lord." I asked him not to let my loan be a long one, or I should have no dinner the next day. And with peace within and peace without, I spent a happy, restful night. Next morning my plate of porridge remained for breakfast, and before it was finished, the postman's knock was heard at the door. I was not in the habit of receiving letters on Monday, as my parents and most of my friends refrained from posting on Saturday, so that I was somewhat surprised when the landlady came in holding a letter or packet, in her wet hand covered by her apron. I looked at the letter, but could not make out the handwriting. It was either a strange hand or a feigned one, and the postmark was blurred. Where it came from, I could not tell. On opening the envelope, I found nothing written within, but inside a sheet of blank paper was folded a pair of kid gloves, from which, as I opened them in astonishment, half a sovereign fell to the ground. "Praise the Lord," I exclaimed, 400% for a 12 hours investment. How glad the merchants of Hull would be if they could lend their money at such a rate of interest. Then and there I determined that a bank that could not break should have my savings or earnings, as the case might be, a determination I have not yet learned to regret. I cannot tell you how often my mind has recurred to this incident, or all the help it has been to me in circumstances of difficulty. We are faithful to God in little things. We shall gain experience and strength that will be helpful to us in the more serious trials of life. But this was not the end of the story, nor was it the only answer to prayer that was to confirm Hudson Taylor's faith at this time. This remarkable and gracious deliverance was a great joy to me, as well as a strong confirmation of faith. But of course, 10 shillings, however economically used, will not go very far, and it was nonetheless necessary to continue in prayer, asking that the larger supply, which was still due, might be remembered and paid. All my petitions, however, appeared to remain unanswered, and before a fortnight elapsed, I found myself pretty much in the same position that I had occupied on the Sunday night already made so memorable. Meanwhile, I continued pleading with God more and more earnestly that he would himself remind Dr. Hardy that my salary was due. Of course, it was not one of money that distressed me. That could have been had at any time for the asking. The question uppermost in my mind was, can I go to China, or will my want of faith and power with God prove so serious an obstacle as to preclude my entering upon this much-prized service? As the week drew to a close, I felt exceedingly embarrassed. There was not only myself to consider. On Saturday night, a payment would be due to my Christian landlady, which I knew she could not well dispense with. Ought I not, for her sake, to speak about the matter of the salary? Yet to do so would be, to myself at any rate, the admission that I was not fitted to undertake a missionary enterprise. I gave nearly the whole of Thursday and Friday, all the time not occupied in my necessary employment, to earnest wrestling with God in prayer. But still, on Saturday morning, I was in the same position as before, and now my earnest cry was for guidance as to whether I should still continue to wait the Father's time. As far as I could judge, I received the assurance that to wait his time was best, and that God, in some way or other, would interpose on my behalf. So I waited, my heart being now at rest and the burden gone. About 5 o'clock that Saturday afternoon, when Dr. Hardy had finished writing his prescriptions, his last circuit for the day being done, he threw himself back in his armchair as he was wont, and began to speak of the things of God. He was a truly Christian man, and many seasons of happy fellowship we had together. I was busily watching, at the time, a pan in which a decoction was boiling, that required a good deal of attention. It was indeed fortunate for me that it was so, for without any obvious connection with what had been going on, all at once he said, "By the by, Taylor, is not your salary due again?" My emotion may be imagined. I had to swallow 2 or 3 times before I could answer. With my eye fixed on the pan and my back to the doctor, I told him as quietly as I could that it was overdue some little time. How thankful I felt at that moment. God surely had heard my prayer and caused him, in this time of my great need, to remember the salary without any word or suggestion from me. "Oh, I'm so sorry you did not remind me," he replied. "You know how busy I am. I wish I had thought of it a little sooner. For only this afternoon I sent all the money I had to the bank. Otherwise I would pay you at once." It was impossible to describe the revulsion of feeling caused by this unexpected statement. I knew not what to do. Fortunately for me, the pan boiled up, and I had a good reason for rushing with it from the room. Glad indeed I was to keep out of sight until Dr. Hardy had returned to his house, most thankful that he had not perceived my emotion. As soon as he was gone, I had to seek my little sanctum and pour out my heart before the Lord, before calmness and more than calmness, thankfulness and joy were restored. I felt that God had his own way and was not going to fail me. I had sought to know his will early in the day, and as far as I could judge, had received guidance to wait patiently. And now God was going to work for me in some other way. That evening was spent, as my Saturday evenings usually were, in reading the Word and preparing the subject on which I expected to speak in the various lodging houses on the morrow. I waited perhaps a little longer than usual. At last, about 10 o'clock, there being no interruption of any kind, I put on my overcoat and was preparing to leave for home, rather thankful to know that by that time I should have to let myself in with a latch key, as my landlady retired early. There was certainly no help for that night, but perhaps God would interpose for me by Monday, and I might be able to pay my landlady early in the week money I would have given her before had it been possible. Just as I was about to turn down the gas, I heard the doctor's step in the garden that lay between the dwelling house and surgery. He was laughing to himself heartily, as though greatly amused. Entering the surgery, he asked for the ledger and told me that, strange to say, one of his richest patients had just come to pay his doctor's bill. Was it not an odd thing to do? Never struck me that it might have any bearing on my own case, or might have felt embarrassed. Looking at it simply from the position of an uninterested spectator, I also was highly amused that a man rolling in wealth should come after 10 o'clock at night to pay a bill which he could any day have met by a check with the greatest ease. It appeared that, somehow or other, he could not rest with this on his mind, and had been constrained to come at that unusual hour to discharge his liability. The account was duly receipted in the ledger, and Dr. Hardy was about to leave, when suddenly he turned, and, handing me some of the banknotes just received, said to my surprise and thankfulness, "By the by, Taylor, you might as well take these notes. I have no change, but can give you the balance next week." Again I was left, my feelings undiscovered, to go back to my little closet and praise the Lord with a joyful heart that after all I might go to China.
Chapter 5. Faith Tried and Strengthened.
Enough that God my Father knows, nothing this faith condemn. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice with him selected.
After all, I might go to China, but how many testings still lay ahead? The life that was to be exceptionally fruitful had to be rooted and grounded in God in no ordinary way. London followed Hull, and there Hudson Taylor entered as a medical student at one of the great hospitals. He was still depending on the Lord alone for supplies, for though his father and the society which ultimately sent him to China both offered to help with his expenses, he felt he must not lose the opportunity of further testing the promises of God. When he declined his father's generous offer, the home circle concluded that the society was meeting his needs. It did undertake his fees at the London hospital, and an uncle in Soho gave him a home for a few weeks. But beyond this, there was nothing between him and want in the great city, save the faithfulness of God. Before leaving Hull, he had written to his mother, "I am indeed proving the truth of that word, that wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. My mind is quite as much at rest as, nay, more than, it would be if I had £100 in my pocket. May he keep me ever thus, simply depending on him for every blessing, temporal as well as spiritual." And to his sister Amelia, "No situation has turned up in London that will suit me, but I am not concerned about it, as he is the same yesterday and today and forever. His love is unfailing, his word unchangeable, his power ever the same. Therefore the heart that trusts in him is kept in perfect peace. I know he tries me only to increase my faith, and that it is all in love. Well, if he is glorified, I am content." For the future, near as well as distant, Hudson Taylor had won all-sufficient confidence. If that could fail, it were better to make the discovery in London than far away in China. Deliberately, and of his own free will, he cut himself off from possible sources of supply. It was God, the living God, he needed, a stronger faith to grasp his faithfulness, and more experience of the practicability of dealing with him about every situation. Comfort or discomfort in London means, or the lack of means, seemed a small matter compared with deeper knowledge of the one on whom everything depends. Now that a further opportunity had come for putting that knowledge to the test, He did not hesitate, though he knew that no little trial might be involved. The outcome proved that, in this decision, the young medical student was indeed led of God. Many and unmistakable were the answers to prayer in London which strengthened his faith, affording just the preparation needed for unforeseen developments, which hastened his departure for China within the next 12 months. In his own brief retrospect, Mr. Taylor tells the story of these experiences. Suffice it to say here that the loneliness and privations that were permitted, the test of endurance, when for months together he lived on nothing but brown bread and apples, walking more than 8 miles a day to and from the hospital, and all the uncertainty as to his connection with the one and only society prepared to send him to China without university training, went far to make him the man of faith he was even at this early age. For Hudson Taylor was only 21 when the way opened unexpectedly, and he was requested by the Chinese Evangelization Society to sail for Shanghai as soon as a vessel could be found. The Taiping Rebellion had reached the zenith of its triumphant advance. With its capital firmly established at Nanking, its nominally Christian forces had swept over the central and northern provinces, and Peking itself was almost within their grasp. "Send me teachers, many teachers, to help in making known the truth," wrote their leader to an American missionary whom he trusted. "Hereafter, when my enterprise is successfully terminated, I will disseminate the doctrine throughout the whole empire, that all may return to the one Lord and worship the true God only. This is what my heart earnestly desires." In a word, it seemed as though China would be forthwith thrown open to messengers of the gospel. Christian hearts everywhere were deeply moved. Something must be done, and done at once, to meet so great a crisis, and for a time money poured into the treasuries. Among other projects for advance, the British and Foreign Bible Society undertook to celebrate its jubilee by printing 1 million copies of the Chinese New Testament, and the society with which Hudson Taylor was in correspondence decided to send 2 men to Shanghai for work in the interior. One of these, a Scotch physician, could not leave immediately, but they counted upon the younger man to go at short notice, even though it meant sacrificing the degrees he was working for in medicine and surgery. It was a serious step to take, and Hudson Taylor naturally turned to his parents for counsel and prayer. After an interview with one of the secretaries of the Chinese Evangelization Society, he wrote to his mother, "Mr. Bird has removed most of the difficulties I have been feeling. I think it will be well to comply with his suggestion, and at once propose myself to the committee. I shall await your answer and rely upon your prayers. If I should be accepted to go at once, would you advise me to come home before sailing? I long to be with you once more, and I know you would naturally wish to see me, but I almost think it would be easier for us not to meet than having met to part again forever. No, not forever. A little while, 'twill soon be past. Why should we shun the promised cross? Oh, let us in his footsteps haste, counting for him all else but loss. Then how will recompense his smile the sufferings of this little while? I cannot write more, but hope to hear from you as soon as possible. Pray much for me. It is easy to talk of leaving all for Christ, but when it comes to the proof, it is only as we stand complete in him we can go through with it. God be with you and bless you, my own dear mother, and give you so to realize the preciousness of Jesus that you may wish for nothing but to know him, even in the fellowship of his sufferings. And to his sister, pray for me, dear Amelia, that he who has promised to meet all our need may be with me in this painful, though long-expected hour. When we look at ourselves, at the littleness of our love, the barrenness of our service, and the small progress we make toward perfection, how soul-refreshing it is to turn away to him, to plunge afresh in the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness, to remember that we are accepted in the Beloved, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Oh, the fullness of Christ, the fullness of Christ. China in 1854. When after a perilous voyage of 5 months, Hudson Taylor first reached its shores, was even more of a problem to the evangelist than it is today. Shanghai and 4 other treaty ports were the only places at which foreigners were allowed to reside. There was not a single Protestant missionary anywhere in the interior, i.e. away from the coast. Civil war was raging, and the Taiping propaganda had begun to lose its earlier characteristics. Already it was degenerating into the corrupt political movement which deluged the country with blood and sufferings untold during the remaining 11 years of its course. Instead of being able to reach Nanking and evangelize upcountry, Hudson Taylor had the greatest difficulty in gaining a foothold even in Shanghai, and only at the most serious risk could itinerations be undertaken.